Have you ever been lost? I spend most of my life that way. I can get lost in Walmart. How long does it take for panic to set in when you're lost? All right, for John. John's fairly panicky. 5 to 10 seconds. But you know that feeling? When I was, a junior or senior in high school, I did something you should never do, take a road trip with Troy Spezak. And we went to Ocean City, Maryland. It's about a four-hour trip to get there. We crammed 4 hours in about 7. Then we decided to come home. We left around 5 o'clock that night and didn't make it home until 5 o'clock the next morning. I'll never forget sitting there driving along, and Troy was navigating while he was sleeping. And he said, "Are we almost there?" I said, "Yeah, I think we're in Lancaster." He woke up a little while later and looked up at the buildings, and he said, "We're not in Lancaster." I said, "Yeah, I think this might be Philadelphia or New Jersey or someplace." We had no idea where we were. There's a sinking feeling in your heart when you get lost. I remember being lost. I was out deer hunting in the woods of northern Pennsylvania. It was snowing like crazy, and I was so lost. I had been looking at deer tracks, and when I finally looked up, I realized I had no idea where I was. And I was bound to determine, I will not tell anybody about this because I'll never live it down. But I was getting loster and loster as I was going, you know. And I just thought, is this going to be the end? Is this how I'll end, you know? How long do you think about, till you think when you're lost? How long do you, till you cry out to God for help? How long do you begin to think, what did I do to deserve this? But for 40 years? 40 years of walking in circles in a desert. Can you imagine how many sandstorms happen in a desert over 40 years? How many sandstorms must have blown through in that time that the children of Israel had come out of Egypt and were going to the promised land, but they had a little detour on the way, 40-year detour. You know how many scorpions lying next to your head at night while you're asleep? Kind of fun. You think you just get tired? Look, enough already. I'm done with this. How many funerals happened over 40 years? How many births happened in 40 years? And all of that in a desert. The people of Israel had come out of Egypt where they were held in slavery, but for 40 years they just wandered. For 40 years they just went around in circles. By the time we come to the book of Numbers chapter 21, I know you say, well, the bulletin says John 3. Well, just hold on. We'll get there. But by the time we get to Numbers chapter 21, it had been nearly all of the original number of adults that had come out of Egypt were dead. Almost all of them. The people were coming off of 30 days of emotionally draining 30 days because Aaron, who was the high priest, who was Moses' brother, had died. And so for 30 days, they had spent time in mourning over Aaron. By the time you get to Numbers 21, they were now in the fifth month of the 40th year coming out of Egypt. The people around them, the surrounding nations, were fighting them at every pass. I mean, they tried to be neighborly, the people of Israel did. When they came to Mount Or in Numbers chapter 21, they needed to go through the nation of Edom. And so they asked permission. Can we go through your nation? We'll just go. There's a highway, the king's highway. We'll just go there. We won't stop. We won't drink any of your water. We won't eat any of your food. We'll be in and out just like that. Let us go through. Try to be diplomatic. It was denied, not once, but several times, not allowed to go. So they had to wander again. I mean, you can imagine the tensions that were rising, not only against the neighboring nations, but within themselves. You know what happens when you're lost, right? A husband and wife driving down the road, and she says, "Honey, I think you missed it." And you say, "Woman, I know where I'm going." And that you feel the tension. And the kids go, "Oh, there they go again." You feel the tensions just in that little bit. What happened for 40 years amongst this group, you know? The people were contending with all of these things, and they were having now to find new ways to get where they were going. Not only that, but they were basically eating the same food for day in and day out over years. Water was in short supply. Just difficulty and hardship and trial and suffering, and they're lost, and they know that they're going there, but every time they get to go there, they just the door's closed. I mean, the one time they were right on the precipice, they said, "We're going to go in," and they said, "No, look at all the giants in the land," and God said, "That's it. Because you won't go in, there's not one adult over 20 years old that's come out of Egypt that's going to make it." And for 40 years, Numbers 14, you can read about that. For 40 years, God said, "You're going to wander." But with all that being said, in the end of chapter 20 and beginning of chapter 21, Israel comes off of their first victory in the land of Canaan. And it was really a tremendous victory. And you would think that maybe things would start to turn around for them, but the impatience and the frustration led to the ultimate death of many in Israel. I want you to begin reading with me. I'll follow along as I read in chapter 21 and verse 4. Numbers 21 and verse 4. From Mount Or, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. That's the text that I wanted to talk about today in preparation to lead us to what God wants to tell us in a more familiar passage of Scripture. In John chapter 3. I want to lead you through this passage. So I'm just going to give you a couple of statements or a couple of headings to each few verses. For instance, verses 4 and 5, I just want you to see how the people rebel. The people rebel. Of course, you might look at this and see the response as being perfectly legitimate and even expected. Because we've already known a little bit of what they've been through. You would say, well, of course, you know, it just says, and they became impatient on the way. Sometimes the Bible is the master of the understatement, right? And the people became impatient along the way. I guess it's all in perspective. This past week we were out playing softball with the church softball team, and so I was playing the outfield and I was running after a ball and I dove to the ball and rolled up and came up, and I was hurting myself a little bit, and my son Caleb said, "What happened, Dad?" I said, "Well, I was out playing softball, and I dove for a ball, and I kind of hurt myself." He said, "Oh." He came back later that night. He said, "Dad?" He said, "Yeah." He said, the guys that were playing with you said, "You didn't dive, you fell." I said, "Son, it's all in perspective. You see, it's all in perspective." And so this is sort of the master of the understatement here. They were impatient. Well, of course they were impatient. I mean, I would be on. They'd give me 5 minutes of being lost, and I'm impatient, right? And that's the same way with us. This isn't expected. But according to this passage in Numbers 21 and according to Psalm 78, the people are rebelling. They're rebelling against God himself. That's the problem. And by the way, this is not a sermon about impatience, but just keep that in mind. Impatience is most often the result of rebellion against God and his plan. This is what we're told here in Numbers 21. prior to this, we're told at least 10 times that the people of Israel had spoken against God. Numbers 14, a couple of times. Numbers 15, 16, a couple of times. 17, 32. All of these times, at least 10 times prior to this incident, the people of Israel had complained, had grumbled, had spoken against God. And notice how they do it. First, they deny God's power. They denied God's power. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? So they're speaking to Moses and to God. They're denying God's power as if God's not powerful enough to actually do what he said he would do. You've brought us up here just to die. You said you were going to do this, but you can't come through with it. So they're denying God's power. This is at the heart of their sin. They're blaming God. They're wandering around and they don't seem to be getting anywhere and they're dying off. Again, if we had time this morning, we'd look back at Numbers 14, 28 through 33, and you could read the story of actually why they're wandering in the wilderness to begin with. And now there they are. They're essentially saying, God, this is actually your fault. This is your fault, God. You brought us out here just to die. They're denying his power to deliver them. Not only are they denying his power, secondly, they are discontent with his provision. They're discontent with his provision. There is no food and water out here. Now, if you would have just read in the previous chapter, there's water. In fact, God makes water come out of rocks. And there's food, but it's not that they don't have food, it's that they don't like the food that they have. And we've all experienced that before. You stand in front of a full refrigerator, and you look, and you come out and you say, there's just nothing to eat. There's nothing to eat, right? The problem is not that there's nothing to eat, it's that you don't really want, nothing there really meets your need at the time, what you think will meet your need at the time. And we have food, but it's this manna. Manna, manna, manna. And I heard somebody say, they had banana bread, manna burgers, roasted manna. Manna, manna, all the time manna. And they just said, we're tired of it. We're sick of this. Quail and manna. Quail, we're sick of it. They're discontent with God's provision. They're doubting, they're denying God's power. God, you really can't do what you said you were going to do. And they're discontent with God's provision. They're grumbling. They're complaining against God. This is the sin that they always come back to. Even after the victory that they experienced at the beginning of chapter 21, even having seen the provision of the water from the rock, they're just going back to the same old. They're a lot like we are. Go back to the same old ways, right? So the people rebel. The next step is this. The Lord sends snakes. The Lord sends snakes. See that in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. Now, it was apparently a pretty common thing to see and encounter snakes in the wilderness. You read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15, you would find that out. However, there's something unique about what happens here in Numbers 21, okay? The Lord sent. Very clear. Then the Lord sent. The Lord is said to have specifically sent an unusual amount of serpents, identified here as fiery serpents. Not because they were flames. These were not flame snakes, the flame-throwing snakes or something like that. This is probably identifying the result of their bite. Bit and it feels like fire in your skin. God, by the way, throughout the Bible, God is always in control of these things. I think about Jonah 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Or how about Jonah 4:6? The Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. Or Matthew 17:27, Jesus told Peter, go fishing. The first fish you bring up, they'll have a coin in its mouth. Take that coin out of the fish's mouth and go pay our taxes. Or in Numbers 22:28, the Lord used a donkey, opened its mouth, allowed the donkey to speak. The Lord is always in control of these things. So when God wants to send snakes, he just does it. Can you imagine what this had been like? These things just slithering around. You think snakes on a plane are creepy? What about snakes in an entire nation? What about a whole flock of, I don't know what you call a bunch of snakes, a flock of snakes, a herd, I don't know. A whole flock of them invading the nations of hundreds of thousands of people. Well, Ligon Duncan said this, Lawrence of Arabia, early in the 20th century, which is about 3,000 years after Moses and the children of Israel, had made this great journey through the wilderness, through the same territory, Lawrence of Arabia did, the same terrain, the same wasteland that Israel was going through as it went along the way of Edom into the promised land. And you know what he said about it? Here's what he said. He said, this is a place of hopelessness and sadness deeper than all the open desert we had crossed. There was something sinister, something actively evil in this snake-devoted land, proliferant of salt water and barren palms and bushes which neither serve for grazing nor for firewood. In fact, Lawrence of Arabia describes them encountering hooded vipers and cobras and black snakes in such great numbers that the men feared to walk in the night, as they would walk barefoot at night with snakes all over the ground. He said that even the bravest of his men were unmanned by this multitude of poisonous snakes that they encountered in this area. So Israel's grumbling, and the Lord sends snakes. Fiery serpent. Why? Why snakes? Well, some have said that perhaps they desired to go back to Egypt, and in Egypt, one of the things that was popular to worship would just happen to be serpents. Well, you want to go back there, do you? I'll show you what happens back there, you know? Be careful. Somebody said, be careful what you wish for. God's going to give them a little bit more than they can handle. It's possible. But it would also, no doubt, remind them of what happened back in the Garden of Eden, right? And it becomes quite clear that they were talking, and in their talking, they were complaining against God. They were the ones with the forked tongues. They were the ones sounding like the slithering serpent. They were the ones sounding like Satan himself. They sound more like emissaries of Satan than they do the people of God. By the way, just a side note, that's what we sound like in God's ears when we grumble and complain. And so God sends them a sign of their curse, these slithering serpents. And by that, he's turning them over to themselves. Okay, go ahead, have it. You want it? Go ahead, have it. He's giving them over to their own ways. And what happens? There's a way that seems right unto man, but its way is what? Destruction. And many of the people of Israel died. The people are just locked into this constant pattern of grumbling and complaining. God sent snakes into the camp. Many people die. He sends his discipline. He sends his judgment. And they're dying. So the people rebel. The Lord sends snakes. The third step is the people repent. Verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. This is very quick here. They recognize what they had done. They recognize who it is that can deliver them. The snakes. Now, it doesn't seem like everybody is being bitten, but they're everywhere. These snakes are everywhere. They recognize what they've done and who it is that can deliver them. The snakes are biting and the people are dying. God has done this. They recognize this is from God. This is not just some normal plague. This is a supernatural plague, you know? And the only hope for them is to have one to make intercession for them before the Lord. He's the one who alone can deliver them and, quote, take away the serpents from us. So they come to God's appointed mediator, Moses, and humble themselves, confessing their sin, and ask for deliverance. You, Moses, go to God and tell him we're sorry. Tell him we want his deliverance. Okay, next step. The Lord saves. You see what happens in verse 8 and 9? The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, there's a lot here for us to think about before we move on, but let me just give you a couple of things to think about. The Lord instructs Moses to make an image of a serpent. He's supposed to make an image of a serpent and to put it on a pole. Why? Why put this serpent on a pole? Well, because the Lord says everyone who is bitten, when he or she looks at this serpent, they will be healed. Now, you got to think about this. It's a big camp. This is hundreds of thousands of people by now, right? You don't just put this pole. It's not visible from everywhere. People have to come to where this pole is, look up, see the serpent, and when they look at it, they will be healed. Now, it doesn't say that he took away the serpents from them, but he provided a way for healing in the midst of the poison that's infecting the body. Just look to the serpent and live. I don't know, most of you probably remember the words of that old spiritual, William Ogden, 1877. I have a message from the Lord, hallelujah. This message unto you I give, 'tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It's only that you look and live. Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. Love that. Love that. Life is offered unto you, hallelujah. Eternal life thy soul shall have if you'll only look to him, hallelujah. Look to Jesus, who alone can save. What about this snake on a pole? This bronze serpent on a pole, what was healing about that? There are four things I want to tell you about this. Number one, this is something that's completely contrary to human reasoning. It doesn't make sense. You mean I'm going to look at, if I go and look at this bronze serpent, I'll be healed? Yeah. Completely contrary to human reasoning. It doesn't fit the wisdom of man, does it? It doesn't fit the way we think. This is just weird. It's just dumb. Just look at that and you'll be, yeah, completely contrary to human wisdom. Not only that, but secondly, it confirms that these people have nothing to contribute. Just look. Look at the serpent. Look at the serpent and you'll be healed. There's nothing for you to do per se. There's nothing for you to contribute. There's not a list you have to keep. There's not a group of things, of works you've got to do. You just look and live. So number one, it's completely contrary to human reasoning. Number two, it confirms that man has nothing to contribute. Number three, the reason that it's the bronze serpent is it is a picture of the curse that the people are under right now. By them looking at the serpent, they're recognizing they are under a curse. They are under the wrath of God. They're under the punishment of God. By them looking, it's an acknowledgement, an admission. We're under the wrath of God. We're under his discipline. We're under his punishment. God has done this. We're under a curse. But lastly, it's completely contrary to human reasoning. It confirms that man has nothing to contribute. Third, it's a picture of the curse that the people are under right now. But number four, it is a demonstration of the love of God. It is a demonstration of the love of God. Would you turn with me to John chapter 3? John chapter 3, most famous verse in the world, the most well-known verse in all the world, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's spoken in the greater context of something. There's something going on here. You've got not just a teacher, but the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, who's a wealthy man, who has everything he could ever need. He's coming to Jesus. He comes to him at night and says, you know, There's something about you, Jesus. We believe that you are something special. We believe that you are a teacher sent from God. We believe you are a teacher. While Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, he says later in chapter 3, Jesus, Nicodemus says to Jesus, we believe you are a teacher sent from God. That's what we're kind of thinking. We're discussing this. Jesus immediately plunges the conversation to a deeper level. And notice what he says in verse 3. Jesus answered him and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The predominant thought, religious thought, in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to the kingdom of God apart from those who were guilty of deliberate apostasy. In fact, D.A. Carson went on to say, but here was Jesus telling Nicodemus, a respected and conscientious member not only of Israel, but also of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, that he cannot enter that kingdom unless he's born again. Just imagine for us, imagine the best person you know, the most righteous person, the person who is the epitome of good when you think of them. And Jesus saying this to them, you know what? You cannot get into the kingdom unless you're born again. What Jesus is doing is making an astounding statement here to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you have everything in line. You've got all your T's crossed. All your I's are dotted. You look great. Everything is there, but you're not going to make it. For Jesus to say that is akin for him to saying, nobody's going to make it into the kingdom. If he can't, you've heard people say that before, right? If he can't make it, well, nobody's going to make it. Mother Teresa is not going to make it or didn't make it based on her righteousness. Right? The best possible person doesn't make it. You got to be born again. You got to have a new life. And we're not talking about merely amending or rearranging or otherwise improving your life. He's not saying become a better person. Just become a better dad, become a better mom, become a better grandma, become a better grandpa, become a better employee, fix a couple of things, tune up a little bit, spruce it up a little bit. No, we're not talking about rearranging life. He is talking about radical regeneration. You have got to have a new nature. Unless you have a new nature, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You've got to be made radically new. He doesn't say just go to church. Now, okay, what does this have to do with Numbers 21? Up to this point, very little. Until we read down in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher in Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And there's some question here. Who's the plural? Who's the we, our? Some scholars say this is a reference to Jesus and his disciples. I'm kind of thinking that this is not a reference to Jesus and his disciples. I'm thinking this is a reference to the Godhead, the Trinity. Jesus is saying here, the reason you don't understand is because you don't believe. Okay? If you're sitting here today and you say, I don't understand this born-again stuff, the reason you don't understand is because you don't believe. And Jesus says, you're condemned for that. You're condemned because you don't believe. Jesus said, we're speaking what we know. If I've told you, verse 12, I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can I tell you heavenly things? There's a problem here, Nicodemus. You're only thinking on an earthly plane. You're not thinking above that. No one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. a book and a movie is taking our country by storm today about a four-year-old little boy who said he went to heaven and can tell us about it. Sort of seems to contradict what Jesus says here, not? And Moses, and he says, I'm telling you heavenly things. Nobody's able to tell you heavenly things except who? The one who has descended. It's not somebody who ascends and then descends to tell you the truth. It's somebody who descends. God has got to tell you the truth about heaven. Not a four-year-old little boy or a 45-year-old man who spent 23 minutes in heaven. He who descends tells the truth. I'm going to tell you heavenly things. I'm the one to tell you heavenly things. I'm going to put this on a higher level than you ever knew before. Now watch this. He says this. And as, verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You must be born again, Nicodemus. That's one thing. The Son of Man must be lifted up like Moses lifted that serpent in the wilderness so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Like Moses lifted up that serpent and there were a bunch of people who were under the curse and they were dying and they had to look to that serpent to live. So Jesus said the Son of Man has to be lifted up, and this is then a reference to the cross, so that people could look to him and live and have eternal life. Why? For God so loved the world. Pay attention, church. Listen. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life? Why? Why that? For, because God so loved the world. Most of you, when you think of that God so loved, you think of that word so as being descriptive of the amount or the bigness of God's love. He just loved you so much. That's not what it means. For God so loved the world so much. No, that's not. God so loved the world in a similar manner. Likewise. Like God loved Israel back in Numbers 21 by not leaving them to themselves, God loved the world. You see that? It's a similarity. It's a likeness. Not so, God so much loved. No. God loved the world in the same way that he loved Israel back in Numbers 21. God could have left the people of Israel to die in their shameful sin. He could have left them to themselves. They got what they wanted. They got what they deserved. But he didn't leave them. He loved them. And said, I'll do something for you. Look at this serpent and live. In the same way, God says, God loved the world. You can say, now listen, I believe God has a special love for the elect, those whom he's predestined from the foundation of the world, but I can say with all fullness of assurance and confidence that God loves the world. God loves the world. And how does he love the world? He loved the world by sending his Son and lifting up his Son as the one who is cursed, so that all those who are under the curse would look to him and live. What do you mean look to him? I mean believe on him. You've got to believe on him. We hear people talking, well, tell me about when you got saved. Well, they say, I asked Jesus into my heart. No. Listen, especially kids, there's no place in the scripture that says ask Jesus into your heart. That's not what the Bible teaches. Don't say, oh, please ask Jesus into your heart. That's not what it says. It says, believe. Trust him. Trust him. Look to him and live. And if you look to Jesus, you who are under the curse, you've got sin's poison flowing through your veins, the fiery poison of sin flowing through your veins. There is only one possible way for that poison to be, there is only one possible solution, healing for anti-venom for that poison. And that's a look at Jesus. You don't contribute anything. Completely contrary to human thinking, isn't it? Doesn't make sense. What do you mean, look, one die from my plate? Yeah. Completely contrary to human reasoning. Completely doesn't mean you contribute nothing. Absolutely nothing. That's the truth. And it's a picture. By Jesus hanging there on the cross, it's a picture of the curse that you are under. If it's not Jesus hanging there, it's got to be you. If Jesus doesn't die for you, you must die. And you will die forever. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you will live forever. I guess the best way to describe this is by reading a little portion of Charles Spurgeon's biography. Back in January 6, 1850. So listen to this. Spurgeon said, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street, came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed in, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up to the pulpit. And he went there to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began this way. My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by, Jesus Christ says. Look unto me. Some of you say, wait, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then Spurgeon said, the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm a sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look. Look unto me. When he had gone on, Spurgeon said about that to a great length. He managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, and he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me, sitting there, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. Spurgeon said, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Spurgeon said, I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I have been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could have almost looked my eyes away. There and then, Spurgeon said, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which now looks to him. And now I can say, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. My friends, today we are all under a curse. And it comes from sin. Sin so clearly portrayed in Numbers 21 as the people of Israel complaining. Can you imagine how foolish that seems? Complaining and grumbling against God. That's so foolish. So utterly foolish. Yet we too are in the same way. We're under the curse of sin. We're under the curse of sin. But Jesus Christ was raised up on that cross, just like Moses raised up that serpent. So that if you'll look to him today, you'll look to him, if you'll believe him, if you'll trust him to be who he says he is, you'll not perish, but you'll have life everlasting. Have you looked to him? Have you looked to Christ? Are you trusting him and him alone? Not yourself, not your church attendance, not your religion, not your own goodness. Some of you, imagine how foolish this would be if those Israelites would have said, yeah, but I love these snakes. Look at them. I love them. Let me just pick one up and it bites them. Oh, look at that. That's great. Let me go get another one. And it bites them. Inflicting the poison in them to a greater degree. That's what some of you are doing today with your sin. You will not turn away from your sin. You love your sin so much, and you go, and it's like you taking a snake and kissing, like you kissing a cobra. And it's just inflicting its poison on you over and over again. This past week, we had a call at the church, and I went to help this young family, a family in need. And when I went there and I took them some food, they told me their story that apparently had been without food for some time. Little baby there hadn't eaten. And I was just brokenhearted. And so I took them some food and provided that for them. And I thought, look at what you're doing. Why don't you stop? They were obviously involved in very sinful ways. Obviously involved in sinful ways. And I found myself thinking, why don't you stop? Can't you see it's killing you? And you're holding onto your sin today. You're holding onto your sinful lifestyle. And you're holding onto that cobra. You're holding onto that viper. And it's inflicting its poison on you. Let go of the sin. Look to Christ. Turn away from the sin. Look to Christ. Young people today, listen. Don't hold on to the sin. Do away with it. Cast it behind you and look to Christ. And then those of you, you say, oh, I have. Listen, that same saving gaze on Christ, that same saving look to Christ is the same way by which you'll be sanctified. Look to Christ. Get a glimpse of him. Get your eyes off of all of the other stuff that's going on. Look to him. And know life and life abundant. Life free. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you today and want to give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a passage such as Numbers 21, the pictures that it provides for us. Lord, there are those who are here today who must look to Christ because they can't get the kingdom on their own. And I pray that even now, as they're in their hearts, trusting Jesus. Lord, that you would envelop them in your grace. And as their hearts are pricked to trust you, may they do so, Lord. May we as your church grow by that same saving look. Grow in holiness and righteousness. You lead us all the way home, O Lord. Lead us to that promised land, I pray, that you have made for us, that you've prepared for us. We thank you for the precious words of the gospel and pray this in Jesus' name. Together, all God's people say, amen. Would you stand?